So the first reading is from Acts chapter 6, verse 8 to 15. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
The second part of the reading starts after Stephen has made his very eloquent and very long speech to the Sanhedrins, in which he outlined the defense of his faith in Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior, and that Jesus is the only Son of God, to the whole council of Sanhedrin. We pick up the passage from verse 51 in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. I'm reading from the New International Version. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep.
Let's bow our heads in prayer before we come to God's word. Father God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the word that we have read. Lord, these are your words. And Father, as we scan through the sermon that Stephen preached, Father, help us to understand your majesty, and help us to understand our weaknesses, and help us to respond in a way that will bring you the glory and honor. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please keep that Bible reading open. We're going to work through the sermon of Stephen. There's also an outline if you want to follow the talk. We all have habits that we struggle to get rid of, don't we? There's an idiom, a Sri Lankan idiom, which goes like, it says, you cannot keep a leech on a mattress. I don't know whether that's there in English as well. How much the mattress worth, whether it's so expensive or whether it's so luxurious, it doesn't matter. You cannot keep a leech on a mattress. It always goes down. I think this is similar to the English idiom, right? The old habits die hard. I remember my dad, when he retired from 50 years of public service, it was very difficult for him to get over his morning routines. He would wake up at the same time. He would have a shower, have a full shave, and he would stand in front of the mirror, do all his putting cream and combing his hair and get ready. It was really hard. It was a difficult time for him. And some of you who have retired must be finding that too in your first few years. And if you ask Faustine very nicely, she would tell you there are some of things that she might want to get rid of, some of my habits that I have so got accustomed to. Getting rid of old habits, this is a real struggle even for Christians, isn't it? Every Christian struggles with this. When we become Christians, we have been saved from our old life. Paul says we are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. But ask me, if you are honest, you would tell me as well. There are days that we don't feel that newness in us. The old self still lingers around. It ambushes us and causes us to go back to our old habits. You might be wondering, well, what does Acts 6 and 7 have to do with old habits? Well, you will find out. If you were here last week, we met Stephen. He was one of the stewards who was appointed to make sure that the widows are looked after in the church. And these men that they chose were known to be full of Holy Spirit and wisdom. They were like the top of the crop in that congregation. And last week, if you were here, Kate preached a wonderful sermon. I would encourage you to go and listen to that online. We found out that this top of the crop members of this congregation, they did not complain on waiting on tables. They did not complain of distributing food and caring for widows. And amongst them, Stephen is highlighted. Chapter 6, verse 5, as having full of faith and also full of Holy Spirit. Again, in chapter 6, verse 8, as a man full of God's grace. And as someone who has God's power to perform wonders and miraculous signs among the people. We also find out that Stephen is also a preacher, a powerful debater who powerfully proclaimed and defended the good news of Jesus among the Jews. And this earned him a great deal of trouble. Stephen has now, by the end of chapter 6, has now become the newest target of the Jewish opposition. Jews who could not argue with him, they falsely accused Stephen of two things, don't they? First, that he is speaking against Moses by speaking against the law. Verse 14 says, he is teaching that Jesus will change the customs of Moses. And the second accusation, the false accusation that they bring is that Stephen is speaking against God because he is speaking against the temple of God. Again, verse 14 says that Jesus would destroy the temple. So if you see, their opposition is not against Stephen, is it? It is against Jesus. They couldn't stand the name of Jesus. And at the end of chapter 6, Stephen is standing in front of this Sanhedrin, this highly educated, highly influential religious leaders, 70 of them. And in chapter 7, we have this longest sermon in the New Testament. It's 53 verses. Some commentators say this could have been actually a summary version of the sermon. So just imagine the longer version of this sermon. You would be glad that we are not reading this whole sermon this morning. Instead, we are going to do is we are going to scan through this sermon. But can I encourage you to take time maybe this week just to read through this sermon. So as we scan through, that's why I want you to have this Bible reading, chapter 7, in front of you, so you can see to yourself what we are going to look at. The chapter flows like this. In verses 1 to 50, he scans the history of Israel. Verses 1 to 8, he talks about Abraham. Verses 9 to 19, about Joseph. And a long section, verses 20 to 43, on Moses. And there are a few verses between verses 44 to 50 about Joshua, David, Solomon. And he talks about the temple and the tabernacle. And then verses 51 to 53, he accuses them, the Sanhedrin, of rejecting Jesus. And then the chapter ends with this gruesome stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And if you notice in this sermon, Stephen is not specifically talking about Jesus, is he? He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the law. He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the temple either. Although these were the accusations against him, that doesn't seem to be his aim. The aim seems to be to show these men and us two patterns, two habits, one of God and one of humans. That God has always revealed his majesty through his messengers, but Israel has always rejected his messengers and has tried to box God in. So these two are the threads that run through the sermon, and we will spend a bit of time exploring them and find out how this passage challenges us today. So first, God has always revealed his majesty. Have a look at chapter 7, verse 2. Stephen begins his sermon with his subject. The glory of God appeared to Abraham. He is the God of unfathomable glory and majesty. Now skip down to verses 49 to 50, the last section of his sermon. He quotes from Isaiah 66, where Isaiah says, God speaks through Isaiah. He says, heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? So verse 2 and verses 49 to 50 are like these bookends of this sermon. It gives us a hint of what's in the sermon. It gives us a picture that Stephen has a very grand view of his God. His God is so big, all-powerful, infinitely glorious. If we scan through this sermon, we find that our God, Stephen's God, is a moving God, isn't he? In verse 1, he appears to Abraham in Mesopotamia, which is modern-day Iraq. Verse 4, again, God meets Abraham in Haran. Verse 9, God is with Joseph in Egypt. Verse 30, God appears to Moses in the land of Midian, which is Arabia. In verse 44, he goes with his people in the wilderness. And Stephen wants us to understand that our God is not just a local tribal God. He's not limited to the promised land. Or he's not limited to a house. He's not limited to a box. He's a God on the move. A pilgrim God. There's nowhere we cannot escape him. In Psalm 139, King David captured it this way. He says, "Where can I hide from you? If I go to the highest heaven, you are there. If I go to the deepest place of the earth, you are still there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle in the far side of the sea, you're still there. Where can I hide from you?" In other words, we cannot restrain our God. We cannot contain him. And as we scan the history of Israel, Stephen refers to some of the things this majestic God has done. He appears to people in verse 2. And he chooses people. He chose Abraham. Verse 5 and 8, he gives promises and makes covenants. Verse 9, he goes with Joseph to Egypt. In verse 10, he rescues Joseph out of troubles. In verse 10, he gives wisdom to Joseph. In verses 11 to 15, through Joseph, he rescues the whole family of Jacob. Verse 30, he speaks to Moses through a burning bush. Verse 34, he cares for his people. He listens to the groaning of his people. And he raises Moses to rescue them from the powerful Egyptians. Verse 38, he gives instructions to his people. Verses 42 to 43, he also punishes them when they disobey and when they go and worship idols. He sends prophets to warn Israel to bring them back to him. In verse 45, he goes with his people to battle and drives out their enemies. Although this God is an unfathomable God, he is very much involved in the world, isn't he? He is very much involved with his people, the people that he calls his people. And in Stephen's sermon, we also find that this glorious God has continued to send messengers to reveal his glory. These messengers have often acted as deliverers of God's people. He chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the patriarchs. He raised up Joseph to rescue the patriarchs from a deadly famine. And he raised up Moses to bring Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And through Moses, he gives them the law. And there were these leaders like Joshua, David, Solomon, and the prophets who often defended God's glory. They were mouthpieces for God, bringing words of comfort, healing, warning, and judgment. But the second thread that we find that runs through this whole sermon reveals to us that Israel had this very bad habit of rejecting God's messengers and rejecting God's glory. It begins in verse 9 when Joseph was rejected by his brothers and they sold him to Egypt. And Moses, who was considered one of the great lawgiver in Israel, he was their idol in some sense. But Moses too was rejected. Verse 27, in his early days, Moses was rejected and pushed away by two of his own people. And later, when God uses Moses to rescue and lead people out of Egypt, God gives instructions to people through Moses, and God promises to send a prophet like him, the Messiah, Yet what do they do in verse 39? Our forefathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And notice, what do they do when they refuse to listen and ignore God's messengers? Verse 41, they replace God and they build idols, don't they? They built a golden calf. And that's what happened, isn't it? When we reject and resist God's majesty, we make our own idols. And later in verses 44 to 47, even though God gave these symbols like the tabernacle of the testimony, the temple which Solomon built, so a glorious temple to remind them of God's presence with them, what did they do? They turned all these symbols into idols and worshipped them rather than God. Despite the scriptures' protestations against the tabernacle and the temple, what they have done is they have tried to restrain God, contain God in their own ways. But the underlying truth is God is so stubborn, isn't he? He stubbornly refuses to be contained. He refuses to be restrained, so he continues to work inside the box and outside the box. So Stephen, he builds this thread without their knowledge, doesn't he? This thread of rejection. And in verses 51 to 53, which we read this morning, he pulls the rug under their feet. He turns the table around. And kind of we wonder now who is the one who's been accused here? Stephen, the defender, has now become the prosecutor. He's accusing the Sanhedrin that they are no different to their forefathers. God has continued to reveal his glory over and over and over again, but they have followed the same pattern of their forefathers of rejecting God's messengers. They have the same habit of resisting not men and women, but the Holy Spirit. I've talked about my stiff jaw a few times. I had a couple of months worth of exercises to get this fixed, because it had set in its way. Stephen calls them stiff-necked people. These folks have set their minds against Jesus, set their minds against the Holy Spirit. They persecuted the prophets who predicted the coming of Jesus. And just a few months ago, they betrayed and murdered the Savior of the world, their only hope. And they continue to reject him. At the end of the chapter, when they gnash their teeth and in fury and anger, when they close their ears and run to Stephen to drag him out and stone him to death, they didn't reject Stephen. No, they have rejected yet again Jesus, the Messiah. So what can we learn from this passage this morning? I think the first thing that we need to learn is that we need to have a big picture of God in our own lives. Stephen's view of God was so big. His God was all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving. He is everywhere. And God sits on enthroned above the circle of the universe, and yet he is closely involved in his creation. And we need to create a similar or cultivate a similar view of God. We may not be able to fathom God, the infiniteness of God with our finite minds, but God has given us the capacity to know him enough so that we don't put him in a box or limit him to an idol. We need to grow in our understanding of God. We need to continue to engage with God's word to expand our view of God. Not just read it as a habit, but to study it, to meditate on it. And we need to allow the word of God to come in and smash our idols. And we need to very often allow ourselves to be confronted with our small view of God. When we make God small, we make ourselves big, don't we? When we go up to Katoomba or the Blue Mountains, one of the things that we often do is we stop by all those lookouts and we look at the distance and we see how glorious and how magnificent the views are. But every so often, if you care to go down to the bottom, to the valley, and look up these huge trees that goes up and up and up, and these cliff faces that looks so inconquerable. And we need to feel the smallness of us. And we so often need to stop looking from the top, but we need to have a bottom-up view, seeing how magnificent and big God is so that we don't box him or restrict him to a bottle or an idol or a spiritual house or a cross that we wear or a medal that we wear around our neck or a card that we take in our wallet. And secondly, we should stop resisting Jesus or rejecting Jesus. The habit of the Israelites was that they kept rejecting God's messengers. And in their stubbornness, when it comes to Jesus, they rejected Jesus, their only hope. Well, this is not an Israelite condition. This is the fallen human condition. It is a sinful human habit. And even today, God continues to invite people to trust in Jesus. But so often we find people following their old human habit of brushing him aside, ignoring him, and resisting the salvation that God offers through his Son. And here Stephen urges us, don't duplicate the biggest mistake of the history. Don't reject Jesus. He's the only way you can be reconciled with God. And there is no other name under heaven that is given to men by which men and women could be saved. Thirdly, as Christians, we shouldn't resist the Holy Spirit. Because God continues to speak to us through his Holy Spirit, doesn't he? He challenges our worldviews. He challenges our sinful habits. He makes us guilty when we go our own wrong ways. And Paul writes to the Philippian church that God has begun a good work in us, and he will continue this good work until the return of Jesus. Why does he do that? Because according to the book of Revelation, God's plan, his grand plan, is to present us, you and me, the church, as the beautiful, holy, blameless bride to Jesus. We should not be stiff-necked, rejecting the promptings of the Holy Spirit, who prompts us to grow in our Christian life, who prompts us to change our sinful ways, to give up our old habits that is not in line with the gospel. Habits like lying and cheating and anger, laziness and gossip and swearing. And you can find lists and lists of habits in the New Testament. And as Paul urges the Roman church in Romans chapter 12, we should no longer conform to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Which means we need to learn to call sin, sin, and reject sin. This also means that we need to take God's messengers seriously. Listen to those who speak God's word to you. those who have oversight over the flock, the church, the pastors, the teachers, the elders, and the mentors. And finally, this passage teaches us that people will continue to resist Jesus. Persecution will continue. But it's okay. Stephen knew full well that these people are not fighting him, but Jesus. So while he's being dragged away by this angry mob of religious leaders, and while he's being stoned to death, he kept his focus on Jesus, didn't he? He spoke about Jesus. He kept shining the light of Jesus, even in the valley of the shadow of death. The stiff-necked people have continued to resist God's people to this day, and it will continue till the day Jesus returns. People will be put in prison. Churches burnt, Bibles destroyed, pastors killed. Times are coming, the Bible says, people will resist our call. They will mock those who stand for Jesus, those who stand for the Bible. They will call us bigots, homophobic and intolerant and foolish. Well, it's okay. We don't have to worry about it. God still reigns. People will do everything in their power to shut Jesus down, but the gospel continues. It will continue to bring more and more people into the kingdom. The days ahead, no doubt, will be dark for Christians. But let us remember that it is in darkness that the light of Jesus shines more brightly. So let us remember to shine the light of Jesus, speak about Jesus, live for Jesus, live as the people who follow Jesus. Old habits die hard. But they do die, and especially with the Holy Spirit, they will die. And the problem with leeches is you will never get them sit on mats, expensive mattresses. But the good news is you and I, we are not leeches. We are created by God in His own image. And if you are a Christian, you have been made new by the work of Jesus. And we have been given the Holy Spirit to enable us to stop our old habits lingering and making us go away from Jesus. He has given the Holy Spirit to put on the new self in us, who could walk with us to stop us from conforming to the pattern of this world, but to transform us into the image and the likeness of Jesus. So we can shine the light of Jesus in this dark world. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, we thank you that in Jesus we have you being revealed to us. Father, if we look around, if we turn the pages of Scripture, and if we look around in the nature, your majesty is displayed. We want to ask forgiveness this morning for not taking time to see your gloriousness, the majesty that you have revealed to us. And Father, forgive us for the times because we have not taken time to reflect on your majesty. We have made you into an idol, restrained you to a box, something we can control. But we thank you. Every so often you go out of our boxes and surprise us by acting out of the box and making us think how big, how powerful you are. And help us, Father, to continue to reflect the majesty of Jesus into our world. As the darkness creep in, may we shine the light of Jesus. And Father, help us to get rid of our old habits, the sinful habits which you sent your Son Jesus to die for. And may the Holy Spirit guide us and grant us that grace to walk in the light of Jesus. And we ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.